So good to see you tonight. We've had some visitors today, and that's been a great blessing. We had Belinda Richter with us this morning. I don't know whether she's back tonight or not. She'll be here for another couple of weeks, and it was good to get to renew a little fellowship with her. And someone told me before the service that Jeff Saxton is here tonight. Jeff, where are you? Very good. And Karen, really glad to have you all tonight. You drove all the way from Louisiana?
Arizona,
that's even worse. Whoa. Oh, you flew. Okay. Well, very good. This is Liz Griffith's parents. And Jeff and Karen go way back in the life of our church. Back in the 80s, they came. They were one of the couples who had been with a group called Agape Players. Pam Shadell was part of that group, her husband. And we had about, I don't remember how many couples there were, five or six, I think. And that group had disbanded, and all these couples came here to Greenville to train for the ministry. And the Lord led them here, Doug and Pam and Jeff and Karen and others, and for years and years they just were such a big part of the music ministry of our church, and a lot of other things too. They were very accustomed to jumping right in and serving, and so they undertook nearly everything that you would give them to do. And we really to this day owe a lot, Jeff and Karen, to you and your ministry to us all those years ago. Thank you so much for that. Someone crossed paths with me in the hallway before the service. It was a dad, and he made a comment or two about the message this morning, and about it, the comments were good, and he followed that with a comment about it being very convicting for every father. And I mentioned to him that normally on a Mother's Day or Father's Day, I try to minister to the children of the parents and give scriptural direction about how to really honor them. But the Lord, I felt, laid that text on my heart a couple of days ago. And I had begun to work in my mind on the development of it just through cross-referencing other scriptures like we looked at this morning. And I was reflecting upon the fact that those wonderful thoughts that the Lord had about Abraham's parenting were right in the middle of that context in which he is preparing for the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Linda and I had that experience of being in a, as I mentioned this morning, a business where right there, you just had this forced upon you, this immorality and really abominable viewpoint. And I just thought this is the right text, and the right approach is to just really challenge the fathers about the nature of what we are faced with today. And men, especially you who are young fathers, I think you may realize that if you really are faithful to the Lord and rear your family in the ways of the Lord, that in your lifetime it is very likely that you will lose your job, and perhaps several times over. It actually would be almost unlikely that you wouldn't if things continue like this. And it means that you and your family will do probably with a lot less money than you had anticipated, and retirement than you had anticipated. And it may be that there will be jail time. I'm not trying to be alarming here, but if the culture continues to press to the point that they not only will not allow you to express a biblical viewpoint, but beyond that, they won't even allow you to be silent, that they will insist that you be affirmative, that you actually be supportive, that you vocally and behaviorally demonstrate that you have no problem at all. In fact, you are positive toward anyone's viewpoint or orientation. These are going to be very, very difficult days. And you as a father need all the fortification you can get from the Word of God. And it needs to be more than just preaching from the pulpit. It needs to be your own personal bearing of your spirit in the Word of God and saturating your soul to where you truly are scripturally informed, and it has just become such a conviction with you that it's instinctive, that you don't have to think about it, that you don't end up second thinking what is right and doubting yourself and doubting the Scripture, that it will be part of the fiber of your being. And the Lord warned against being ashamed of Him or His words. And the challenge that we're all going to have, but especially those of you who are younger, is going to be the challenge of really having the Lord's viewpoint in every way. And yet in the midst of that, loving those who persecute you and working to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove, and attempting to actually reach these very people with the gospel for Christ's sake. That is our calling in the earth, and we've had it very easy within our lifetimes compared to what is coming now. So to have a God-fearing family, as most of you do, to have a church like this where we can gather, that is a rallying point, where we are secure together in the things of the Lord, this is priceless. And more we're going to realize just how precious this is. And I hope that that message this morning didn't just frighten. I hope what I'm saying tonight won't be frightening, but I do hope that it will be just as sobering as the Scripture is when the Lord foretells these days. And you know that He foretold the days when even a mother and a father and a brother and a sister would actually persecute and think they were doing right. And the only answer to that, of course, is just to be thoroughly scriptural and be wise in your dealings. Stick tight with the Lord and with the Lord's people. And everything that the Scripture says will happen in terms of the Lord's care for us, and our future with Him will come to pass just the way He said. Well, what we're dealing with in the book of Psalms is the larger context for all of that. And I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles tonight to the 8th Psalm, Psalm 8. We're going to read this psalm together. I'm going to use, again, a PowerPoint tonight. It won't be quite as extensive as some of them have been, but I think that everything necessary will be here. And I'll try to tip you off here and there as to where you may want to take your notes, because what happens sometimes with these PowerPoints is I will put things up, but they're not fully developed, and we develop them along the line. So what you'll probably want to wait for when it comes to putting down the points is till the point is actually fully stated, and then you can get it down. Of course, you can do whatever you want, but that'll help you just a little bit. This 8th Psalm is a psalm that is embedded in a sequence, and the sequence is pretty extensive, but there is a grouping of 3 psalms, 7, 8, and 9, that are a unit to themselves. And we've given attention to 7 and to 9, and I've done that deliberately, that order, and now we come back to the piece in the middle that fills in. Let's read this together, Psalm 8. This is for the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. And the New Testament, in quoting this, translates angels. It's the word Elohim. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's bow together and ask the Lord's understanding tonight and his rich blessing on what we're doing together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we lay before you our minds, and we ask that you would renew them through our consideration of your word tonight. And we pray that that renewing of our minds will result in some measurable alteration tonight in us, that we might be changed to some greater degree into the likeness of your Son, that we may think as he thinks and that we may speak and act as he does. And we will praise you for this marvelous work of grace. We ask in his precious name, amen. Okay, our series has to do with the use of this book, not necessarily the understanding of every single passage of it, but how to make use of this book that is, of all books in the Bible, the most precious to Christians. That's what they testify. And what we're looking at is this three-psalm unit, 7, 8, and 9. Now, what we've seen so far is this, and I've not given you this theme. You remember that I mentioned last week that I'd started a little personal project of going through the commentators and other writers on the Psalms and making an extensive list of the themes or messages that they were projecting for each of the Psalms. And I have about 22 to 25 different themes or messages on each of the Psalms that I've done so far like that. It's very interesting to me that the very closest, in my estimation, of the commentators on Psalms 7 and 8 and 9, the one who most captures what is there, is the old commentator Andrew Bonar. I have a book that he did on the Psalms, and that book has been in my library many years, probably 20 years or more, and I've really very seldom given much attention to it. There's some yellow highlighting in it here and there, so I have used it on occasion, but I've never really studied that particular book. And what Bonar is doing in that work is trying to demonstrate the sense in which the Psalms, one after another, have either a messianic revelation to them or that they fit in some way with the career of the Messiah. And he's the one who has used the wording, I think he uses the word cry, which I changed to plea, but he used this wording, the cry of the righteous one, which is different than the righteous plural. Because Psalm 7 is a single individual, David, who's claiming that in this particular matter, in which he's being accused specifically of something, he's entirely innocent. Bonar says, this is the cry of the righteous one. And what's he crying for? He's crying for, I think Bonar said, for a righteous response, and which I changed to the word vindication because that's the wording that is used in this psalm. Really, Bonar hit it right on the head. It is this righteous person, and he's pleading with God for a righteous vindication in this particular instance. So that is what I'm going to personally use for my understanding of Psalm 7. And it's the one that I'll be putting for us tonight. Now, here's 8. We're going to skip past it for a moment, just like we've done to this point. We're going to go to 9. And this one is very clear. Bonar, again, gets very close to this. My wording's just a little different. And there are other commentators who get close to this as well. But as we have seen, Psalm 9 is a thanksgiving. It is an extension. Would you please look at 7:17 again? Would you please look at Psalm 7, last verse? The 7th Psalm ends with, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. And Psalm 9 is that thanks. Look at how Psalm 9 opens. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. And then what you see throughout that psalm is that he is anticipating the Lord in his righteousness. You can see it in verse 4. You've maintained my just or my righteous cause. You've sat on the throne judging righteously. Verse 8, he will judge the world in righteousness. So I want to use that word for this psalm, thanks to the Lord. Thanks to the Lord for what? Well, this is anticipatory. You know it's anticipatory because David is looking ahead to the day when the Lord will judge all the earth and all the nations. So it hasn't happened at the time of the writing. It still hasn't happened as we're studying it tonight. It's anticipatory. It's thanks to the Lord in anticipation of his throne, which the passage speaks of, his throne of righteous judgment. Now, you could elongate it, get more information into the title, but then your titles become kind of unwieldy, don't they? They become kind of like Puritan titles where they try to get all their information into line after line, titles about that long. But I think that this, for me, this captures the 9th Psalm. That if I can think in those terms, there's anticipation here of the Lord setting up his throne from which he is going to judge righteously. If I was going to add anything else to that, I would put in anticipation of his throne of righteous judgment of all the nations. But then I get a third line and it starts getting long. Okay? Now, before we look at 8, would you look please at the sequencing of 7 and 9? That it moves from David, God's anointed king, and he's asking for vindication in one single matter concerning himself. But by the time you get to 9, he is thanking the Lord that the day is coming when he will judge everybody righteously, all the nations. It's moved from the individuality to the universality of God's righteous judgment. And Psalm 8 is the middle piece of that sequence. Everybody follow that? You follow that so far? Okay, very good. So what we want to do at this point then is ask ourselves, how is Psalm 8 contributing to that? Because that has everything to do with the use I'm going to make of these psalms when I read them and come to them in the future. What is Psalm 8 contribution? Okay, we can start right where we have. Would you look again, please, at chapter 7 and the last verse of it. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. And that is extended and expanded in what psalm? I mean, everybody ought to know it now. In Psalm 9. Now look at the final line. And I will sing praise, now look at this wording, to the name of the Lord Most High. Now, if you drop down to 9:2, he says it again, I'll sing praise to your name, O Most High. But Psalm 8 is the psalm that really extends and expands this matter of praising the name of the Lord. And the way we know that is because look at the first verse of Psalm 8, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and look at the last line of Psalm 8. What's the last line? Same as one of the first lines. In other words, you've got a sandwich here. Psalm 8 is the majestic name of the Lord, majestic name of the Lord. And what's in between is intended by God to fill out what is meant by the majesty of the name of the Lord in this psalm, for which David is praising the Lord. So you got to start with those references right there. Now, put it in these terms initially. But here's where I would suggest that you not really put that down yet, because that's going to change. This is the generality. It's going to change by getting more specific. So we're just beginning with the way it's stated without the information in the psalm to funnel us down to the specifics of what is being praised about the name of the Lord. Praise to the name of the Lord Most High. That's what we glean from just looking at what we have so far. Okay. Now, a couple of things we got to do. When David says that he's praising the name of the Lord, the word Lord, in all caps, is that Hebrew word that we tend to pronounce Yahweh. When you're reading a King James Version, let's recover this again. When you're reading a King James Version, you don't read Yahweh, you read what? Occasion. Doesn't happen very often, but occasion will be the word Jehovah. Okay? Now, here's what is significant about that. Read Exodus 3:15. I won't have us turn to it, but look at it on the screen. This is when God called Moses, and Moses said, "Who shall I say is sending me?" When they say, "Who sent you?" What am I going to say? And God says, "Tell them, I am sent you." And the word I am is the first person singular of a verb. It's the verb of being or existing. Just tell them, I exist. I am. Tell them, I exist. Sent you. But as the Lord fills that out a little bit, he does so in this wording. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers. Now look at the way the Lord is assuring Moses. This is not a new being talking to you. This is the same God of the fathers, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the one who sent me to you. Now, Moses, this is my name. What's the next word, folks? For how long? For how long? We're living in 2020. Is that part of forever? Absolutely. This is God's name. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. What generation is this? X, Y, millennials, every generation. If you want to know who God is, this is his name. And the word translated Lord here is the third person of that same verb of existence. And it's a word that we don't really know the vowel pointing for sure. And so it's a supposition that the way you would pronounce it is Yahweh. Now, I've not gone through that to be technical, folks. I've gone through it to make this point. That when David says, I want to praise the name of the Lord, what he's getting at is praising God by this name. Yahweh. And then, follow this, Most High. You see that at the last line of chapter 7, verse 17. Praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Now, Most High is not God's name. Yahweh is God's name. Most High is a title. Folks, what is meant by that? When God identifies himself as, I am Yahweh, Most High, How about if he had said this, "I'm Yahweh, very high"? What if he had said, "I'm Yahweh, pretty high"? Sort of high. How about this? Most high. Now, when that title is used in the Old Testament, many, many times the context is just like the first time you find it in your Bible. So I want to ask you, if you would, to turn with me now to this passage, Genesis 14, where it's used for the very first time in Scripture. And remember what I'm saying, that what we're going to see in this context is often the case when this title for God is used. This is the event when Abraham returns with Lot and all of the goods of the king of Sodom and the people who had been taken captive. And as Abraham is returning, there is a mysterious figure who comes to meet him. He is a priest. His name is Melchizedek. And he is a priest king, actually. Remarkable, if you look at the 18th verse, he's king of Salem, Shalom, which we assume would be ancient Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem. Now look at the 18th verse. It says that this man is a priest of God Most High. Now look at the 19th verse. He blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." That you want to remember. That the context here is a title for God as he is the possessor of everything. You know what? That fits. That fits with Most High. It's all under him. And look at the next line. This is significant. "And blessed be God Most High," it's repeated, "who's delivered your" what? "Your enemies into your hand." Now think of what we have seen is true all the way through the book of Psalms. You got how many groups of people all the way through? How many groups? Do we got to go all the way back to the first sermon? How many groups of people? Two. The righteous and that other group of people are the what? What's the word that's used all the way through Psalms? They're the enemies of God. And in these early Psalms, David is really preoccupied with these enemies. And at the end of chapter 7, Psalm 7, where he's prayed for God to give him a righteous vindication, he says, "I will praise the name of the Lord Most High." Now just add to it, "possessor of heaven and earth, who gives victory over his enemies." That's the backdrop. And again, it isn't just in Genesis 14. If you'll just do your own little subject study with a concordance, you'll find that there are numerous contexts in which one or more or both of those elements is contextual. Possessing everything or ruling everything or being over this or that and the enemies and God defeating them. So let me take us back then to this. If you ask what really is going on in that eighth psalm, the Holy Spirit announced it to you. This is the praise of the name of the Lord Most High. Lord, Yahweh, is his personal name. And in this particular context, I want you to think about him being Most High. When you think about transitioning from praying that he would vindicate you personally all the way to the future when he sets up a throne and judges everybody righteously, I want you to think about him as the Most High. And now I'm going to give you a whole psalm in which I'm going to direct your attention a certain way when you think about exalting the name of the Lord Most High. And that brings us to this eighth psalm, so you'll want to turn back to that now. What we want to ask ourselves at this point, and again, I just suggest you don't take notes right now because, you know, you're going to end up scrubbing all this out and getting confused with it. So just follow this. The question here is, what about his name as Lord Most High is this psalm talking about then? Now, let me tell you what we get preoccupied with. We get preoccupied with verse 3. And I did call attention to verse 3 last time. We get almost fixated on the starry heavens and the splendor of God revealed in particularly the night sky. And that is mentioned here. But if you look closely, folks, you'll see that that really isn't the point and that isn't really what is being exalted here. God as creator of the heavens isn't the big point. What we saw in the little bit that we did last week and that I called your attention to this morning by asking you to go to the New Testament passages that reference this, what you find out is that this psalm is not talking about back then, it's talking about the future. The psalm in its entirety is prophecy. It's not history. It's prophecy. And as we have seen, it's prophecy about one particular individual, and it's not David. When you look at those New Testament references, it's prophecy about who? It's prophecy about the Messiah. And what is being praised here is this. Things about the Messiah that in the end are going to mean that the name of the Lord is going to be found to be majestic in all the earth, in the future. And that his splendor is going to be displayed above those starry heavens. It's prophecy about the Messiah. And it's the middle component that transitions you up to there's going to be a throne and somebody's going to sit on that throne and judge everybody righteously. Oh, what a day. How I can thank the Lord in anticipation of that. That's what's going on in this sequence. So let's examine that now. Let's start with the very first of those references. And I won't ask you whether or not you had an opportunity to do this study for yourself in the New Testament. If you did, you've already got the groundwork laid, and I'm going to assume a good bit tonight without thorough exposition of these passages. But if you looked for the cross-referencing, what you discovered is that the second verse is quoted in Matthew 21. Let's read the second verse here, then go to Matthew 21. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, in order to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Something about the mouths. What do even children do with their mouths besides eating? We do what with our mouths? Okay, we communicate, we talk. Something about the mouth of the smallest, the least powerful of all the human race, even nursing babes. And you got to remember that in Bible days, children were nursed much longer than they are today before they were weaned. So you had children who were still nursing and were capable of articulate speech. From their mouths, God has established strength, or we're going to see this in Matthew. The Septuagint, the Greek translation here, renders this, he's perfected praise. Out of the mouth of infants, he's perfected praise? Yes, and he's done it because of his adversaries, in order to make them cease. All right, let's go to the fulfillment of that, Matthew 21. Can someone tell us, who maybe has already looked at this passage a little bit, what great event in the career of Jesus Christ does Matthew 21 record? Right from the very beginning of it, it's talking about what great event? The triumphal entry. You can look at it in verse 5. Here you have it in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. We've looked at this reference many times. But look at the wording. This will just set the whole tone for you. What was going on when he rode that donkey into Jerusalem? Say to the daughter of Zion, people say, what's going on? What's going on? Tell them this. Behold, your king. This is your king. Can you believe it? No, I didn't expect him to come like this. Well, Zechariah 9 said it would be just like this, on the unbroken foal of a donkey. And verse 6 tells us what the disciples did, and verse 9 tells us what the crowds did. And they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And folks, as soon as he comes into Jerusalem, what does he do? What does he do in the temple? Cleans it out. How do the Pharisees feel about that? How does the high priest and his whole family and that whole priestly class who tended to be Sadducean, how do they feel about that? They come to him, if you'll notice verse 15, and they're just indignant about this. And they're especially disturbed because, look, because the children are shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is the Hebrew Hoshingana. It means save now. Save now, Son of David. Think of the little kids. Save now, Son of David. The priests are indignant. In verse 16, they say to the Lord, do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, I do. And have you never read Psalm 8:2? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. Now, folks, clearly what our Lord is doing is he's citing that verse as being fulfilled in what is taking place right then. So what is the fulfillment of that that he's calling to their attention that will help us understand what is being praised about him in Psalm 8? Well, there's this. They're shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, and they're shouting this in fulfillment of Psalm 8:2. That's what Jesus says. And this is praise to Yahweh for his Messiah, who is the Son of David. Their praise is to the Lord. That's what Psalm 8 says. I'm going to praise the name of the Lord Most High. Here's the psalm doing it. Even the children are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. When they cry that out to the Messiah, it is praise to who, according to Psalm 8? Come on, you got to follow me. You can't click out here. When the children cry, Hosanna to the Son of David, Psalm 8 says it's praising who? It's praising Yahweh. So you've got that much, right? That definitely is a fulfillment. But what I want to do is call your attention to a possible further fulfillment. I think you'll see it this way. Look at the 16th verse, Matthew 21. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself. Well, that's number one up there. But folks, here's another additional possibility. What I'm going to suggest to you is certainly in keeping with the totality of the facts about Jesus. Whether it's being taught here, I want to leave as a question mark out there. But let me take you through a little sequence. Can you follow this? Answer the questions. If Yahweh would use the children's praise to answer his enemies, which he's doing right then, who are his enemies? Unbelievably, the priests in the temple are God's enemies. How's God going to answer them? Lightning from heaven? Decimate them? Bury them in the earth? Let the kids talk. That was ordained by God, just like rubbing out a whole army with a feather. Just let the children talk. That's all that's needed to answer my enemies. All right? If Yahweh would use the children's praise to answer his enemies, but Jesus cited this as being fulfilled when the children praised him. Everybody following where I'm going with this? I'm getting a few nodding heads. You follow where I'm going? Okay. If the Lord would use the children's praise to answer his enemies, but then you come to the fulfillment and Jesus is cited this as being fulfilled when they're praising him, then I got a question. Who then is Jesus? Who then is Jesus, the Son of David? I mean, that leads to what conclusion? I mean, it's a right conclusion whether this particular passage is teaching it or not. That's what I said. The conclusion you're coming to is in keeping with the realities, with the truth as it is, okay? But you come to this conclusion that actually Jesus, the Son of David, is the Lord of Psalm 8. That when the psalmist says, "Praise the name of the Lord Most High," you just wait, you're going to find out that's the Son of David you're talking about. That he actually is Yahweh himself. Now what I want to do is hold on to that, folks, and I'm going to put it in parentheses like this. This is the way then that I'm going to express what is really being praised in this psalm in that second verse. I would put it this way, that this is praise for the Son of David, whose name actually is the Lord, Yahweh, the Most High of the Scriptures that way. So I put that in parentheses as additional possibility. What is absolutely certain is that this praise of the name of the Lord is praise for the Son of David. What's in parentheses is fuller, and which I would think to be the case. Okay, we're going to get all the details together, then we're going to come back and get this all summarized. Are you doing okay so far, following this? Okay, let's go to the second section of this psalm that is quoted in the New Testament. And this is the bulk of it, verses 4 through 8. And we won't read them here, we'll just go right to the New Testament passage that's quoting them. And that's in the book of Hebrews, and it's the second chapter there. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Now, this is a passage, of course, that in our study in the book of Hebrews, we gave some extensive consideration to, and we're not going to remember all that. But that background, that study that we did, believe it or not, you may think that you don't remember anything, but you do. It's down there. All it takes is somebody calling attention to it again, and you'll say, "Oh, yeah, I knew that." But how did you know that? Because there was a time when you considered it very carefully. So what we're going to do right now is just going to draw on your previous knowledge that just sort of has to be resurrected. All right? In this passage, following the first chapter, the Spirit of God is establishing the greatness of the Son of God in flesh. In flesh. In other words, he's establishing the magnitude of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And you know, of course, that one of the things that is a great high point is that he actually is superior to all the angels, even though he's a man. And that wouldn't make sense to you, because when you look at a man, you think, what? How can that be? How can he be greater than an angel and all the angels? And the Word of God is establishing he is. And in the context of doing all of that, look at the fifth verse now of chapter 2. The writer says, God did not subject to angels the world to come. It's one of his arguments that actually Jesus Christ is greater than the angels. And this is one of the ways you know, because God didn't give the angels the world to come. Well, who did he give it to? Okay, keep reading. One has testified somewhere. So that's scriptural language, and you can use that when you forget a Bible reference. You can say, you know what? Somewhere in the Bible it says, one has testified somewhere saying, and now what you have is Psalm 8. What is man that you remember him, or the Son of Man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You've appointed him over the works of your hands and put all things in subjection under his feet. How do you explain that? Lord, what's man that you would do that? And then here the writer wants to expand now with some clarifications. In subjecting all things to him, that is man, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Now his point is, including the angels. Even though Psalm 8 does not specifically mention the angels. But the argument in this passage is, even the angels. The man I'm talking about in this writing, the writer of Hebrews says, the person I'm talking about, greater than the angels. And I got scripture for that. Psalm 8. I mean, he didn't say Psalm 8. It says somewhere that God put everything under man. And when it says that, there's nothing accepted, including the angels. Okay. But now look at the second line, or the last line of that eighth verse. But we don't yet see that. We do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's right, we don't. But we do see something. We do see him who was made, and look at the him is capitalized. In your New American Standard, when these pronouns are capitalized, it's a reference to who? To deity. We do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus. And that was because of the suffering of death. He's crowned with glory and honor so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. There's a universality to that redemptive work on the cross. It was for everyone. It was the sin of the world. And then it goes on and says, it was fitting for him. Now this is a reference to God the Father. For whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to protect the author, perfect the author of their salvation, that's Christ. Okay, I don't need to go further with that. But folks, you understand that that passage essentially is being quoted here, and it in the end is being applied not to the human race in general, but to one man. And who is that? To the Son of God, or in our psalm, the Son of David, who is also the Lord. So what you've got here is this. Somebody says, what's Psalm 8 all about? It's praise to the name of the Lord Most High. One, praise for the Son of David, whose name is the Lord. And now we find out this. It's praise that all things will be subjected to man, specifically the Son of David, I put it in parentheses again, whose name is the Lord. Everybody follow that? Because we're at the point in the message now where, you know, it's attention lags, right? Because how long have we been going on this? Pastor Rush, 40 minutes maybe, 45 minutes, okay? Okay. So you're doing great. And we're going to come to a quick ending here, quick climax. But look, folks, the power of this understanding is in the accumulation. It's one point rolling into the next point, because that's what's going on in that psalm. Praise to the name of the Lord. For what? For the Son of David. And children praising him is all God needs to answer his enemies. And that individual, the Son of David, is finally going to have everything subject to him, including angels. The writer is making that point in Hebrews, okay? Then, now follow this, folks, it's then that his name is going to be majestic. The writer said, "How majestic is your name in all the earth." Well, when are you going to see his nobility and his majesty in all the earth? When this takes place, when you see everything subject to him, when it's apparent, there's a ruler. The writer of Hebrews says, we don't see that right now. What we see is he was made lower than everything and suffered. Okay, the last time the earth saw him, that's what was going on. But the next time the world sees him, oh, the tables have been totally reversed. That, folks, is when you're going to see his nobility. That's what the word majestic has reference to. That word, right about half the times it occurs in the Old Testament, refers to nobles, people who are noble people. And, folks, then is when his name will be majestic. Now get this language, in all the earth. In other words, that's universality. At that point, the Son of David, who himself rightly takes the name Yahweh. Yahweh is God's personal name. This human being is going to take that personal name. And during his first ministry, he's going to say things like this. I and my Father are what? One. He's going to say, he that's seen me has seen the Father. He's going to say, before Abraham was, I am. And he uses the first person of that verb of being. And folks, nobody believes that. It's why they put him on the cross. He speaks blasphemy when he talks that way. The day is going to come when universally the whole earth is going to see the name Yahweh, the majesty of the Son of David in this individual. That day is coming. That's what's being praised in this psalm. Now let's go to the last of those verses that is quoted in the New Testament. And if you look these up, you found it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. So let's just go to 1 Corinthians. We'll end up back in Psalm 8. We have just looked at this passage in recent months as we finished up this marvelous chapter of the resurrection of this individual. They put him on the cross for saying things like that. What did God do? But God raised him from the dead. And Peter, in his first sermon at Pentecost, gets this clear for everybody. You men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, Peter says it, a man approved of God among you by miracles and signs and divers miracles. You've taken and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. But God raised him from the dead. And therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified Lord and Christ. That was the preaching on Pentecost. And Paul, in taking up that marvelous theme of the resurrection of that person and all the ramifications of that theologically and then for our own resurrection, he inserts in the middle of that this marvelous statement regarding the future. Look at verse 22. As in Adam all die, we're the vice regents on earth. God put everything under man, but we all die because of sin. But in Christ, all will be made alive. It's going to happen in an order. That's all described here. And it says, verse 24, then comes the end when he, that is Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, or to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule, all authority, all power. This is an absolute necessity. He must reign until he's done this, until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, and there's scripture for that too. Same psalm. If you're wondering, all right, in the future, world to come, this individual is going to reign over everything, and he's going to reign not just as the eternal God from everlasting, the second person of the Godhead, he's going to reign as man, as the son of David, as the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. You will never, ever lack a man on the throne. Your seed, your kingdom is going to be forever. And you look at the prophets, your kingdom is going to stretch from shore to shore. Okay, what about all the enemies? What about death? He's going to conquer all that. Psalm 8 says that. Look at verse 27. He has put, God has put, all things in subjection under this man's feet. Marvelous. Incredible. So what it gets to is this, that this psalm that is praising the name of the Lord, now, see what I told you folks, that there's accumulation, okay? The points roll into each other. So time you get to the third point is like a Puritan title. The praise is that everything subjected to the Son of David, whose name is the Lord, that includes every single last enemy, every one of them. And the writer of this passage, Paul, goes on to say, then he's going to deliver up the whole kingdom to God the Father. Okay? So let's roll all that into the sequencing that we have here. By the way, that's when his splendor is going to be displayed above the heavens. You've got that wording. Majestic is your name in all the earth, okay? Universally. The name of God in this individual is going to be displayed in all the earth. But the splendor above the heavens, folks, not the splendor in the heavens. It's not talking about the starry night. It's talking about a splendor that this individual has that surpasses the starry night that is so splendid. His splendor is greater than that. And when this all happens, that's when it'll be apparent. Okay, let's go through the sequence. We're wanting to use how to use these psalms. We're just about done. Psalm 7, what is it? It's the plea of the righteous individual, one righteous one, who is David in that psalm, and he's asking for righteous vindication. That is going to end up in this three-psalm cluster with a thanks to the Lord in anticipation that he's going to judge righteously all the nations. It's all going to get covered in the future. Everything right now that is so distressing to man and God on earth is all going to be set right. And right in the middle of that is this. I'm going to put it in these terms, okay? Praise that the name of the Lord will be majestic universally. Is that true tonight? I want you to think of some of the nations of the world. Think of some of the nations of the world right now And if you go and you just openly begin to proclaim, there is no God but Yahweh, and Jesus of Nazareth is His only begotten Son, how's that going to work out in some of the nations of the earth tonight? This psalm is praising the day that that is going to work out everywhere. And the nobility of that name and the majesty of the individual wearing it, even though he looks like a man, the majesty of that is going to be apparent everywhere someday. And it's going to be with a splendor that's above the heavens. And that's going to be fulfilled in the Son of David. It's going to be the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Okay, look at that again. Plea of the righteous one for a righteous vindication. Lord, vindicate me. I'm David, and I'm not guilty of what they're accusing me of right here. And now the Spirit of God breathes these words out. David says, my pen is the pen of a ready writer. The Spirit of God spake by, His word was in my tongue, and He spake by me when I wrote these things. I'm going to praise the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 8. My praise is going to be that the name of the Lord is going to be majestic universally with splendor above the heavens in the Son of David. You say, did David know that when he wrote it? No, he didn't. I don't have any question he didn't know. And this was a great comment that, I mean, David may have known that he was writing about the Messiah, but Peter tells us that the prophets did not understand what they were writing. They would search into these things wanting to understand what they didn't understand. And Bonar uses, I think, just a really good analogy. He says, you know, when we read in the title that it says this is on Gittith, nobody really knows what Gittith is today. But he says, if you'd have asked anybody back in David's day what Gittith was, everybody knew. And so he says, it's just a reverse. In David's day, when he wrote this psalm, hardly anybody even had any inkling as to what the fulfillment of that is. But today, you could ask any Christian, what's the fulfillment? Everybody knows. And it was the Holy Spirit who went ahead and breathed out Gittith, knowing that generations of Christians later really wouldn't know what they knew then. And it was the Holy Spirit who breathed out all of that prophecy that people back then, even the writer, didn't understand. But generations later, they all would know. Just reversal one way and the other. And all the pleasure of God's Holy Spirit. So David is writing this, praising the name of the Lord that'll be majestic universally with splendor above the heavens in the Son of David, that man whom God has appointed to judge the world, Paul preaches on Mars Hill. So, that being the case, Psalm 9, oh, thanks to the Lord in anticipation of that marvelous day when He judges all the world in righteousness. That, folks, is the use of those three psalms. I think if you go back and read them with this in mind, you'll see it. If you don't see it yet, you'll see it. Won't be any question in your mind. That's what's going on. There are other things going on, but that's the big picture of what's going on. And we want to use these from now on in praying and singing ourselves unto praise, especially when the enemies of the Lord persecute the people of God. These psalms are there for our use. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Loving Lord, thank You for our time together tonight and the blessing of being able to understand and make use of these things. And gracious Lord, we pray for this world that is all around us, and we know that You have much people yet for us to reach and whom You will draw and who will confess Jesus Christ to be their resurrected Lord. We want to pray tonight especially for our missionaries around the world in these nations where His name is despised and where there are so many in some of these countries who even deny Your existence. And we pray that You would fortify our people who are called, and Lord, grant them a powerful testimony and truly a seeing of people one after another bow their will and acknowledge Christ to advance His kingdom. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.